Book of Nahum. And we're continuing our study through the Old Testament as we go book by book through the Old Testament, and we're looking at the major themes of each book. And Nahum is short. It's only three chapters long. And it's one of the 12 minor prophets. And it's minor because it's short, not because it's less important. It's just as important as the major prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And we're approaching the minor prophets as each book has an eternal question. An eternal question. And Nahum has the eternal question of who is in charge? Who is in charge? Tonight is part two, so last week was part one, so we went and covered part of it, of Nahum, last week, and we're looking under three headings. So the main theme is who is in charge, main question, and then three points in the outline. Point one, are God's people in charge? Point two, are God's enemies in charge? And then point three, is God in charge? And we got halfway through, are God's enemies in charge, last week. So let me just review a little bit, kind of the main points from last week to get us up to speed to where we're at tonight. As we said, Nahum was written in the middle of the 7th century. So in the 600s B.C., before Christ. Remember, it counts down. In B.C., before Christ, it's counting down to the birth of Christ. So the mid-7th century is the mid-600s. Now, and we don't know anything about Nahum except that he was an Elkoshite. And that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. That's the only thing we know, and we don't even know what an Elkoshite is. But obviously the main point of Nahum is not who he is necessarily, but what he's got to say as a prophet of God. What is God saying through him to his people? And we read there chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 2. And I think let's read it again, so you get a flavor here of what's happening at this time. So hear now the word of God, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold. A stronghold is a refuge, a refuge. The Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for well tangled like thorns, and well drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I'll break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image and will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah. Keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So under this question, are God's people in charge? The obvious answer was no. In chapter 1, verse 7 there, the Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And here, God's people, they were not in control. They needed a refuge. They needed a stronghold, someone to run to and be safe. You can see it toggles back and forth. It goes back and forth between an entity that's going to be judged and then between God's people there, Judah, who's going to be delivered in these verses that we read. And if you look at 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, they were afflicted. The end of verse 12, God's people were afflicted, but they're going to be afflicted no more. God's going to break off their yoke, their burden that's been upon them, that's weighing them down, and the bonds, the chains that have shackled them are going to be torn apart in verse 13. So God's people have been afflicted. They've been weighed down with a yoke. They've had bonds and chains on them. But God's their refuge, and he's going to deliver them by judging their enemies. We went through and reviewed a little bit of their enemy here. Is the one that's going to be judged is Nineveh. Nineveh at this time, and the only way, we stressed this last week, the only way to really understand Nahum, you've got to understand the historical context of what's taking place at this time in the mid-600s BC. Okay? Nineveh is the capital of the world's empire at that time, Assyria. Assyria is the world's empire, the world's power, and Nineveh is its capital. It was a huge walled, double-walled city under present-day, if you say, well, where is it today, if it was its ruins, it's located under Mosul, Iraq. If you say where this Nineveh was that was judged at this time, it's under present-day Mosul, Iraq. It was a very sophisticated, large city. It had parks, it had roads, it had a library, had huge administrative buildings, a big palace for the king. It had a long aqueduct to bring water from the mountains into the city. It was very sophisticated. By this time, though, their repentance, it was 100 years earlier, roughly, that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was sent to preach repentance, that they were going to be judged unless they repented, and we know from the book of Jonah that they did repent at that time. That was 100 years earlier in the mid-700s. Well, that's a thing of the past at this time. Now they're back in their sinful, wicked, idolatrous ways. Nineveh, this Gentile capital of the Gentile nation, Assyria. Assyria had crushed the northern 10 tribes, Israel. Remember, after Solomon, Israel, the nation, had split into two. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity and crushed by Assyria in 722 BC. Okay? Probably about 60 to 70 years prior to when he's writing here. So Assyria had crushed the northern 10 tribes. They were working their way around the southern Judah, and probably we know, based on historical records, that they had defeated roughly 50 cities in the south in Judah, where Judah and Benjamin are. Jerusalem is located in the south. They hadn't taken Jerusalem, but they destroyed probably 50 cities in Judah, in the southern kingdom. They had gone Assyria went all the way. So they wiped out the northern 10 tribes, took them into slavery. Then they went around the south. They never took Jerusalem, but they destroyed probably 50 cities in the south. And then they kept going west toward Egypt. And we mentioned, if you'll turn to chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, we'll get to this a little bit later too here. It says, are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river? Noaman is another word for Thebes. Thebes, we mentioned that last week. Thebes, the Noaman, Thebes, was a city in Egypt. Located approximately 400 miles south of Cairo, Egypt. She's saying where Cairo, Egypt is today. So they went all the way then and defeated Egypt, actually. Okay? So they went all around. They never took Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, but they defeated around in the south 50 cities, roughly, in Judah, and then kept going west and defeated Egypt. Now, they were... Assyria, there was no Geneva Conventions of War. We mentioned that they were what Joseph Stalin and Hitler and others aspired to be during World War II. Assyria was wicked. We've got pictures that archaeologists have found in caves of impaled men stuck on stakes, dismembered men. They'd cut off their arms and legs and different things. They were vicious. The Assyrians were vicious, and they'd gone through and thinking and done that to 50 cities across the south in Judah. Okay? This is the time period in which, look at chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. This is a period of time where certainly God's people are not in charge. They're in their most weak state. The 10 northern tribes have been totally destroyed, taken into slavery. The southern kingdom of Judah, 50 cities destroyed. The Assyrians are vicious. They have no regard for human life. They're in their weakest state. And they're not in charge, and they need God as their stronghold and their refuge. Okay? You say, okay, well, are God's enemies in charge? Assyria, it seems pretty powerful at this time. Pretty powerful. We read chapter 2, verse 3 to chapter 13, and also chapter 3. What I want you to see at this point is we always say to pay attention to what's repeated, okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, underline this, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I am against you. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Repeated, right? So, at this point in time, God is making it clear that he is against Nineveh, that he is against Assyria. Okay? And that gets to the main point of the whole book of Nahum, is that God's enemies, and they could not have been any stronger at this point. They could not have been any stronger at this point. But God's enemies are not in charge, and God is saying, I am against them. When God's own people are in their weakest position, and God's enemies are in their strongest position, this is the particular time in which Nahum wrote. Nahum wrote when Assyria was at the height of its power. Okay, Nahum's prophecy was between Thebes' fall, this is getting toward the fall of Egypt in 663 BC, and Nineveh's fall 612 BC. So in this span between here, right after then Assyria went through that whole area and went all the way to defeat Egypt, they're at the height of their power. And it's at that time in which Nahum makes his prophecy to say, God is saying through the prophet Nahum, I am against Nineveh. I am against Assyria at the height of Assyria's power. We had mentioned that if you look at chapter 2, 11 and 12, for instance, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Nineveh is presented like they were a lion, like they were a lion that defeated and devoured all their enemies, but God is going to defeat them. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and lion's cub? And no one made them afraid. That's where Assyria was. No one made them afraid. They were at the height of their power. Verse 12, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Then behold, I am against you, saying, I am going to destroy you, the lion, Nineveh, Assyria. Even though no one had made you afraid, I am going to take you down. We mentioned too in chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, because of the multitude of harlotries. So here Nineveh is presented like a harlot, like a prostitute who's going to be shamed publicly. Because of the multitude of harlotries, chapter 3, verse 4, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. That's how these pictures that are presented to us of what seemed like an invincible empire that God is going to defeat. Okay, chapter 2, verse 5 describes the Ninevites attempting to fight off an attack but failing. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Particularly the end there. He remembers his nobles, they stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, to her walls, and the defense is prepared. So Nineveh is described here as saying, this is prophecy, this is at the height of their power. They look like they can't be defeated, but it's presented saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be running to your defenses. And look at chapter 2, verse 10. What's going to happen to Nineveh? She's empty. She's desolate and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. That's what's going to happen in Nineveh. God is against Nineveh, and Nineveh is going to be made empty, desolate, and waste, even though they will try to defend themselves and fight off an attack. So what happened? This was prophecy. This was saying, this is going to happen in the future. God's going to do this. Well, in 612 BC, these are other nations that existed at the time in human history. The Medes, with the Babylonians and the Scythians, laid siege to Nineveh in 612 BC. And were helped by rain. This is God's providence, because some of the walls, they had a moat around their double-walled city with water next connected to a main river to the sea. They were helped by rain and rising rivers that destroyed parts of the city's walls. So in God's providence, God's over all things. In God's providence, at the time the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians laid siege and attacking Nineveh, we have this huge rain and rising rivers that destroyed parts of the city walls so that these invaders, the Medes, Babylonians, Scythians, could get right through the wall. Now, these walls were huge. We said that one of them was over 100 feet tall and could run 3 chariots wide on the top of it. It was that big. We're talking 100 feet, 10 stories, like a 10-story building. One of the walls was, and it was so thick they could run 3 chariots on top, side by side, and with a moat in the middle. But because of the, you'd have to get through the water, you got to get over the walls and all this, but God had it so that the rain and the rising rivers destroyed parts of the city's walls. Look at what was prophesied in chapter 2, verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. That's what God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this happen. And within a few decades, certainly it did. The gates of the rivers are opened. How about this? In the 1800s, right? We're in the 21st century. The 20th century was last century. The 19th century was in the 1800s AD. AD. So just a couple hundred years ago, archaeologists, right? They're the ones digging in the ground looking for artifacts of old ruins. Archaeologists found its ruins, the ruins of Nineveh, without any gold or silver. None. No gold or silver in any of its ruins. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. What did we read there? She is empty, desolate, and waste. God had said, I'm going to make you totally empty, desolate, and waste. And archaeologists thought for sure, oh, there's got to be gold and silver. This was an extremely wealthy, well-to-do city. Found none. We know that after pillaging the city, the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians, after pillaging the city, the invaders burned it. Archaeologists, when they were digging in the ruins in the 19th century, in the 1800s, just a couple hundred years ago, they found deep layers of ashes in the ruins. How about this? Ponder this one. The location of Nineveh. Okay, it wasn't until the 19th century. Okay, 1842. The location of Nineveh was lost over 2,000 years. Rediscovered in 1842. Look at chapter 3, verse 17, the end of the verse. What did God prophesy about this great city of the world's powerful, most powerful empire at that time? Chapter 3, verse 17, the end of the verse. And the place where they are is not known. And the place where they are is not known. God's saying, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. You are the world's power, the greatest city on the planet, at the height of your power. I am against you. And I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth so no one's even going to know where you exist. And sure enough, it took over 2,000 years later for archaeologists to actually find where it was located. They had no clue. Amazing. God takes vengeance on his enemies. We note when things are repeated. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Underline avenges. The Lord avenges. Underline avenges. And is furious. The Lord will take vengeance. Underline vengeance. On his adversaries. See that? God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. God is the one who judges. So we see then no amount of military power will ever make false ideas true or wrong actions right. They were the military power at that time, ruthless. They showed no mercy at all when they defeated nations, Assyria. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Amen, yes. What else do we see? We see success does not hide sin from God's sight. This was at the height of their success. The height of their success. Success does not hide sin from God's sight. Just because one is successful does not mean the sin is okay. that applies to nations and to humans as individuals. Okay, so obviously God's enemies are not in charge. Is God in charge? Is God in charge? Nahum's, I have really enjoyed studying Nahum. Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. Comfort or consolation. God promises to comfort his people. When God's people were in their weakest position, when the northern 10 tribes had been wiped out and taken into captivity, and the southern part of Judah and Benjamin had 50 cities wiped out, suffering everywhere. Jerusalem still had not fallen. They had the Assyrian Empire all around them. And at the height of the Assyrian Empire's power, God says, I am against them, and I'm going to bring them to nothing. God promises to comfort his people. And we brought this up on Sunday night. Piper had brought this up. God comforts his people by judging their enemies. Huh? Didn't we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8? This is an example of this. 2 Thessalonians 1. That God comforts his people when he judges their enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, he takes vengeance. Vengeance is his. He will repay. That's the idea of vengeance. The lex talionis, the law of revenge. He will repay eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? When Lord Jesus Christ comes again in the second coming to take vengeance on our enemies, will be rest for us, and our enemies will trouble us no more. That's the same here. And so to think then, the book of Revelation in the New Testament comforted God's people in the face of the Roman Empire and the persecution they were receiving in the face of the Roman Empire, as Nahum in the Old Testament comforted God's people in the face of the Assyrian Empire. In terms of the historical time period when the books were written, it has the same functioning purpose to the initial audience it was written to. That the book of Revelation was comforting God's people in the face of all the persecution they had under the hand of the Roman Empire. And Nahum here in the Old Testament has that same function of comforting God's people in the face of all the affliction and suffering under the Assyrian Empire. When God takes vengeance on his enemies, which are also the enemies of God's people, it is comfort, rest, and relief to God's people. Right? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Okay, let me flip the board over. Still under the heading here, is God in charge? Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Okay, chapter 1, let's read verses 2 through 8. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. No one can stand against God's holy wrath and judgment. That's the idea in verse 6 especially. Who can stand before his indignation? It's a rhetorical question. No one can stand before God's holy wrath, his indignation. No one can endure the fierceness of his anger. God is jealous. Particularly chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous. He's jealous for his name, for his glory, his authority. But he's also patient. So that's combining chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, that he is jealous, but he's slow to anger. He's patient in verse 3. But think of that with Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7.
Those two verses have been a summary of God's name.
Yeah, a summary of God's name that he is jealous to maintain. Yeah, the essence of who God is, the core of his being, a summary of his name, which you see there at the end of verse 5, Exodus 34, end of verse 5. I'll read 5, 6, and 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. This is after Moses, you know, he'd remade two more tablets, to cut two more stones after breaking them. But now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. That's where he's slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. That's what we see here also, right? In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Resembles also in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. Also that God is jealous. That God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments, the way the second commandment of the Ten Commandments ends. Right? It's very similar. God is jealous and God is patient. He is jealous to maintain his name, his authority, his holiness. He can by no means clear the guilty, but he's patient. Right? He's long-suffering. It means he's slow to anger. Because God is slow to anger, though, does not mean he will never be angry. Because God is slow to anger does not mean that he will never be angry. Same thing, yeah, with Asaph in Psalm 73. And that's where us too, you say, well, when will there be justice? When will there be vengeance on my enemies, on God's enemies? It seems like the wicked strut around their stuff, and that's what Asaph was struggling with. And they're prosperous and doing great, and the wicked are all around doing fantastic and all that. And I say, be patient. God is patient. He is slow to anger, but his anger will come. His anger will come. That's where Asaph said, when I saw their end, right? And then he rested in God. Our end, we have to remind ourselves, our end is also coming, and we must be ready, right? What you think of Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Where do we have that? Here at Grace Baptist Church. Where have you seen that before? This pop quiz. Prepare to meet your God. Huh? And this is in the context of Amos 4:12 with judgments coming. Prepare to meet your God. Judgment's coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Are you ready? Right? Teach us to number our days. Psalm 90, verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Number them, that there's only a few of them, and they're going to come to an end. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning, a funeral, than to the house of feasting. Why? Because that house of mourning, a funeral, is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Our days are going to end. We've got to be ready. Nahum stands for the truth that God is in control, and he will act to protect his name and his people, and he will take on the most powerful nation on earth. This is where you like when you read, we mentioned that last week in Isaiah 40, that the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Dust on a scale next to God, worthless, less than nothing next to God. The most powerful nations on the earth are nothing, less than nothing in relation to God.
Think of Psalm 2, nations gather against
him,
he that sits in heaven.
Laughs in Psalm 2, yes. God laughs when the nations rise up against him. And because of the historical context, Nahum wrote his prophecy when God's people were at their weakest position and God's people's enemies were in their strongest position. That's the preciousness of Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That I mentioned, it reminds me of Matthew 7, where Jesus says those will come up to him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? No, do these wonderful works? He said, depart from me, I never knew you. The Lord knows those who trust in him. He knows those who have a living, loving, trusting relationship with him. Or if it's just an appearance on Sunday mornings. Now, this is fascinating to me too. Think of this, right here. Did you see? Only two of the minor prophets end their books with a question. Of the 12 minor prophets, only two end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. So Nahum is drawing us back to when God showed mercy to sinful Nineveh under the prophet Jonah. See how Nahum ends? With a question. Chapter 3, verse 19. Your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? It ends with a question. which is the way Jonah ended, with a question. And remember, Jonah went to preach repentance to Nineveh. And at that time, 100 years prior, Nineveh repented and God showed mercy. Here, unrepentant Nineveh is judged. Now, Nahum is clear that sinful, unrepentant Nineveh would drink the cup of God's holy wrath, because here they're unrepentant. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. You will be drunk, okay? This is imagery that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Keep your finger here. Turn to Isaiah 51. When they're being judged by God, and God exerts his vengeance on them and wipes them out in his holy wrath and judgment, they are going to be drunk with his wrath. Look at Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, his anger. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Look down at Isaiah 51, verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Mercy, then, is coming after the judgment. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. See, and they will drink, verse 16, and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. They're going to be drunk with the wrath and anger of God's judgment. And that's what Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. In chapter 3, verse 11, you also will be drunk with God's fury. Well, Christ drank the full cup of God's holy wrath for his people's sins. What did Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? If you are willing, take this cup from me. The cup of what? The cup of God's holy fury and wrath that's due God's people, right? Christ came to save, Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. Our sins deserve God's holy wrath. Romans 2:5, it's storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. That's what our sin does. It stores up wrath. The cup of God's holy wrath was what Christ came to bear at the cross, of God's fury and judgment that was due us. And Christ took our place, right? 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. He took our place. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ nailed our sin debt to the cross, Colossians 2:14 and 15. Our end is coming, and we've got to be ready. And Christ is the ark that Noah was saved in, that from God's judgment and the fury of God's wrath. And Christ is the ark that we can find refuge in, a stronghold in the day of trouble when God's holy wrath comes. There is salvation in no other name. Acts 4:12. He's the only one that we can be forgiven of sin through his shed blood at the cross, receive his righteousness to stand right before God's court in heaven when God's judgment takes place. Nahum is a wonderful book. Nahum's name means comfort, consolation. And ultimately, you and I find comfort in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pastor Ron? Quit.